Welcome again. We turn now to lesson number 8 in our series on the agents of hope. From folly to faith, the Apostle Peter. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father in heaven, we come once again to consider another one of your friends who lived here and worked here and followed you and was willing to give his life, even to be crucified upside down, to be a part of your gospel, a part of your mission, a part of your witness to the world. Help us to understand as much as we can of his story and what it could mean to us, what it should mean to us, how we can be more like you is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So this lesson focuses on the transformation which took place in the impulsive but enthusiastic Peter that changed him from a passionate but uneducated fisherman into a great champion of the gospel. And so I would start out by saying, what do you think of first when someone says Peter? Now, you might have a friend by the name of Peter and you might think of him first, but let's just talk about the Peter in the Bible. When someone says Peter, you think about Peter in the Bible, what's the first thing that comes to mind?
Fishing boats.
Denials. Okay. Impulsive. Yeah. Many people think of the bold, impulsive disciple who always seemed to be the first one to speak. Do you think the disciple who said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God"? Many of the world's Christians, as you know, believe based on that statement and what Jesus said in response to that statement that he was, in fact, the first pope. Now, I don't think too many people here in this room are anxious to declare Peter the first pope, but a lot of people believe that. So in what ways, and just to think about the characters who were main players in our gospel story, in what ways would you contrast Peter with his brother Andrew, for example, or even James and John and later Paul? What differences do you see in Peter? Do you think you yourself, would you think you're more like Peter? You're more like John, you're more like Andrew. We don't know nearly as much about Andrew. What about Paul? Are you more like Paul? Those are the kind of questions we can be thinking about. And we, again, starting back with the story as we read it in Scripture, what is the first thing we read about Peter in the Scripture? Going back as early in the story as possible, what's the first thing we read about Peter? Remember?
Persecuting the church.
No, Peter. We're talking about Peter here. What? No? Now, this is why we need to talk about this, because we often get the chronology mixed up here, and let's get it straight. That's part of what we're doing here this morning. Well, the first thing that we know about Peter is found in John 1. Look at number 3 in your handout, and I will cheat with my fancy computer here. And let's back it up here just a second. You remember this story? The next day, John was standing there again with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist now. When he saw Jesus walking by, "There is the Lamb of God," he said. The two disciples heard him say this and went with Jesus. Jesus turned, saw them following, and asked, "What are you looking for?" They answered, "Where do you live, Rabbi?" This word means teacher. And it might be more correctly translated, "Where are you staying?" "Come and see," he answered. It was then about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So they went with him and saw where he lived and spent the rest of that day with him. One of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. At once he found his brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah." This word means Christ. Then he took Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas." This is the same as Peter and means a rock. So, where is the first place we run across Peter in the gospel story? Was he a disciple of John the Baptist? Very likely. He's down there at least listening to John the Baptist. This is far away from his home in northern Galilee. far away from Capernaum, far away from Bethsaida. We'll talk about Bethsaida in a moment. But he's down there for some reason, and his brother is down there, and so are James and John. All four of the early disciples are down there. Hold on just a minute. We got a microphone. Come real quick. We'll. Here you go. Yeah.
So there's two disciples, two of John's disciples, and one of them was
Andrew.
Andrew. Who then had to go and get his brother. Doesn't sound like it was the other. He wasn't the other. Doesn't sound like Peter was one that other disciple.
No, the other disciple, of course, was John.
Okay.
Yeah, he in his gospel, remember, John always calls himself the beloved disciple or that other disciple. And we said in our session last period, but let me just remind you again. When John calls himself the beloved disciple, he's not setting himself up on some kind of a pedestal. He's not saying, well, look at me. Jesus loved me more than he loved any of the rest of you guys. No, the verb form, the present tense form in Greek, the way that's stated there, what he's really saying is, look at me. Can you believe that Jesus kept on loving me? That's what it really means. It's a continuous. I'm the one that Jesus kept on loving, whether he should or not. He kept on loving me. That's what that means. Another interesting fact that we observe is that in the synoptic gospels, because this is not found in the Gospel of John at all, there are three times when the list of disciples, when the names of the disciples are listed, all 12 of them. And Peter is always listed first. Why do you think that is? He didn't come to Jesus first. We just read that Andrew and John came and found him. Now, later, you know, in the story in Matthew 10, maybe we should look at that for just a second, where he's walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he calls them and says, follow me, you know, after they had just had this enormous catch of fish. So that call, and that's what we usually think about, and I'm sure that's what many of you are thinking about his calling, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, from their fishing boats right after he had, you know, given them this enormous catch of fish. That call did not happen till a year and a half after the original call down with John the Baptist. A year and a half later, that happened. So it wasn't the first call. These people had known Jesus, and we suggested in our previous session when we were talking about John that it's very likely that James and John were the cousins of Jesus and, you know, probably knew him fairly well and in advance. And so they worked with Peter and Andrew in the fishing business. So this is not all strange stuff. This is stuff they were quite familiar. When Jesus came along and called them, they had a pretty good idea what was who he was about and what he was doing. Go ahead.
So where do you get the year and a half part?
Well, and I wish I had that all here right now. I could just call it up for you. If you want to get all the details, a lot of details, look at it's approximately page 200 in the SDA Bible Commentary, and has the whole life of Jesus, his ministry, set out in chronological order. And it goes from the baptism, which happened approximately August or September of AD 27, to the call when he began his Galilean ministry would be in the spring of AD 29. So you can see all the details in there, and it's based on chronology in the book of the Gospel of John. Yes.
If James and John were cousins of Jesus, then they were cousins of John the Baptist.
Presumably. We don't know exactly. It looks like Mary and Salome were sisters. I think Elizabeth was actually a cousin. That would make John a second cousin, I guess. But they are related. Yeah. Yeah, there's pretty good evidence for that. Okay, well anyway, this particular lesson is about Peter. So, what do we know about Peter's about where he came from, his early training, his employment. What was he? I mean, you all know the answer to this, I'm sure. What was Peter? He was a fisherman, and he worked with his brother, and also with James and John. At least we have evidence that they did at times, and with James and John's father, Zebedee. And they were working out of what city? What town? Well, they were working, if you could look at the map here, I'll try to do it backwards for your benefit. In the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, down a little ways on the west side is the city of Capernaum. Right up the top is the city of Bethsaida. And very interestingly enough, for years, for hundreds of years, the city of Bethsaida had disappeared. Nobody knew where it was. They hadn't found any archaeological evidence for it, whatever. It wasn't until 1987 that someone came along and saw this sort of unusual mound almost at the very northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and dug into it, and they found out that here is the city of Bethsaida, and maybe I should have brought it this morning. There's a fantastic brief video on the archaeology of the city of Bethsaida that's available through the Biblical Archaeological Society, through the Biblical Archaeology Review, and so forth. So we know that Peter was married. We know that his mother-in-law was living with him. You know the famous passage where she was sick and Jesus healed her. Yes, Joanne?
Well, that just raises the obvious question. What do the Catholics say about Peter was married and the popes are not?
Yeah, that's a problem, isn't it?
Well,
it bothers some of them.
It does. Some of them are actually know it and read the Bible.
Yeah.
But do the Catholic people don't know it? So that's an amazing...
Ask your Catholic friends and see. The answer is no.
That would be an amazing fact that I could spring on a Catholic.
Yes. Oh, yeah, clearly. Peter was married. And that raises another question in my mind. If Jesus comes along after Peter has known him for at least a year and a half, and during that year and a half, I should have called up the other, if you look at your other handout, the one, who was John there? Well, let me just call it up here. I think I can get it to come up here real quick. Look at number 5 in that handout, entitled, Who Was John? We looked at this at the last period. Yeah, there it is. As Jesus walked along the shore of Lake Galilee, he saw two brothers who were fishermen, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, catching fish in the lake with a net. Jesus said to them, "Come with me and I will teach you to catch people." At once they left their nets and went with him. He went on and saw two other brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee. They were in their boat with their father Zebedee, getting their nets ready. Jesus called them, and at once they left the boat and their father and went with him. Andrew, Peter, James, and John were henceforth, this is after Jesus returned to the Jordan following his temptations in the wilderness, and that experience we read about in John 1, after that, known as disciples of Jesus. They accompanied him to Jerusalem, and were with him while he preached in the cities of and villages of Judea and in Samaria on his return to Galilee. They heard his teachings and witnessed the exhibitions of divine power and the miracles he performed. And day by day, their faith increased that this unassuming Galilean peasant was indeed the promised Messiah who should, and this was their belief, restore the kingdom of Israel. And that's Signs of the Times, January 8, 1885. Assuming, of course, that you believe in Ellen White and her words. Okay? So they had been following Jesus for about a year and a half before they were called there beside the Sea of Galilee. And it talks about it there, number 7 on your handout. When John the Baptist was arrested and imprisoned, Jesus chose to move his operations from Judea to Galilee, away from the heat. Yes, Myrna.
I think it was Matthew 4:18 that tells about Peter's being picked by the Sea of Galilee.
Okay.
I'll make you fishers of men.
I think you're right. You're right, now that I think about it. Let's go there and just look at that real quick. Yeah, there it is. As Jesus walked along the shore of Lake Galilee, he saw two brothers who were fishermen, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, catching fish in the lake with a net. Jesus said to them, "Come with me and I will teach you to catch people." At once they left their nets and went with him. He went on and saw two other brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee. They were in their boat with their father Zebedee, getting their nets ready. Jesus called them, and at once they left the boat and their father and went with him. So there's more details on that elsewhere, but yeah, there's the basic essence of it. Okay, so now, continuing what we're talking about here and what we know about Peter. Soon after arriving in Galilee to take up his Galilean ministry, began calling disciples, and then, of course, here's my Matthew 4 that you just mentioned right there. I knew I'd put it in here somewhere. If Jesus was the cousin of James and John, and there's the passages suggesting that, and Peter and Andrew had been working with James and John and their father for some time as fishermen, the call of these four disciples was by no means a surprise. They had known Jesus for some time, they had a basis for trusting him, and they had been following him in Judea for more than a year. As a married person, how would you respond if Jesus came by your desk or your place of employment and said, "Leave everything and follow me"? What kind of assurance did Jesus give to Peter, John, James, and Andrew that he would be able to take care of them? Have you thought about that? I mean, Jesus said, you've been catching fish, and of course you can take them down to the local market and sell them. Now I want you to catch people. What do you get for catching people? You don't take them down to the local market and sell them. Yes.
Reading between the lines, it would seem that the family had some kind of a cooperative going, because they retired to Peter's house later when Jesus got rejected in Nazareth. Mm-hmm. So the father must have supported them, or they subcontracted it, but whatever, they had a successful business, one would seem to think.
Yeah, well, hopefully that's true. Yes, and maybe they still had servants who worked for them or whatever. I don't know. But Jesus had given them an immediate reason why they didn't need to worry. Remember, just before he asked them to do this, he had given them a whole boatload of fish. Two boatloads of fish, in fact. So full that they thought they were going to sink. So it wasn't like, yes. Hold on just a second. Mike's coming.
Here.
Everybody wants to hear. There, right over, right there beside you.
Well, I think that's an important point, because sometimes we make a big issue of that, of their faith, that they just, this guy out of the blue came up and called them to hang out with them, and they dropped everything and did it. So they're, you know, it's not, there
not
was
like
a basis
that
for their decision. It wasn't just something out of the blue.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, clearly. And I think that's an important point. The interesting thing is when you compare others, I'm always trying to get as much as I can out of these stories. Look at number 10 in your handout. Events after Jesus ascended to heaven are recorded in the book of Acts. Acts is primarily about the work of Peter and then of Paul. Together with John, Paul and Peter are the best known of the apostles. Contrast Paul with John and Peter. Paul was a Roman citizen who grew up in Tarsus, now in Turkey near the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Had the equivalent of a university education, was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, was wealthy and powerful. But when called, Paul also left everything and followed Jesus. Would Jesus ever expect that of us today? How would we respond if Jesus came by? How would you respond if Jesus showed up at your office or your place of employment and said, "I would like you to go to China"? Huh? How about that? "I would like you to go some other part of the world and work for me." And in those days, it wasn't like you had a church, big, huge church organization that would support you out there. After ministering in Galilee for about a year, Jesus fed the 5,000, walked on the water, and then preached the sermon we find in John 6. After that, he took his disciples away from Judea and Galilee for a period of about 6 months to begin preparing them. This is the period that scholars refer to as a period of retirement. And Jesus, things had gotten bad in Judea, so he moved to Galilee. A year went by. John was beheaded, And John's disciples came to talk to Jesus about what had happened. And Jesus said, you know, things were getting really difficult in Galilee as well. And so Jesus took his disciples and said, we're out of here. He took them up to Tyre and Sidon, and he took them completely out of Judean territory, away from other Jews, into pagan Gentile territory. And there, he's working with his disciples to prepare them for what he knew was coming. They had no idea, but he knew what was coming. And one of those journeys far away, he came to the city of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was the capital of Philip's. This is Herod Philip, the son of Herod the Great. His kingdom was way up there in the north, right on the slopes of Mount Hermon, now in Lebanon. And there he is, and there were a lot of Greek gods and so forth there. And of course, these images and this kind of stuff, the Jews didn't see in their territory. And now this is a bit strange for these disciples to see this kind of stuff. And so they're asking questions, you know, what do these gods mean? Where do they come from? You know, all this kind of stuff. And Jesus says, I have a question for you. Who do people say that I am? And they say, well, of course, some people say Elijah, and some people say Jeremiah maybe, and other people say you're that prophet that Moses talked about. And then Jesus came with that real question. He says, well, what about you? Who do you think I am? And you know the famous quotation from Peter, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, what do you, and Jesus, of course, responded and said, you know, you couldn't have possibly have figured that out for yourself. You know, my Father must have revealed that to you. Now, I have a couple of questions here at this point, and I want you to help me with this. The disciples have been with Jesus. The ones we're focusing on now, John, Peter, Andrew, James, they have been with Jesus most of the time for 2.5 years. This is not, you know, oh, well, I just met you, what's your name kind of stuff. They had been following him. They had seen his miracles. They had seen people raised from the dead. They had seen people healed of leprosy. They had seen people healed from all kinds of things. They had gone out themselves, Matthew says, with the power to heal, to cleanse the lepers, and to raise people from the dead. Now, we know that Peter raised people from the dead later. We're going to get to that in a moment. We don't know if any of the disciples raised people from the dead during their Galilean ministry, but it says right there they had the power to do it. And still, when they get to this place and Jesus is trying to talk to them about what the gospel is all about, they didn't get it. Now, why? What was it? I mean, and this just blows me away, but it also is a very serious warning. Why was it that Jesus, the best teacher who ever lived, God himself, with all the help of the Holy Spirit and etc., couldn't convince them of the truth about the kind of Messiah he was, about his mission here on this earth, etc.? Why was that so difficult? Go ahead, Don. No, you and then she.
I think it was because of what they believed, what he would accomplish as a Messiah. And it's hard to, you know, if you've grown up with certain ideas what the Messiah is supposed to do, it's hard to change your paradigm.
Okay, and really that's what we're talking about here. Why is it so hard for people to change their basic way of thinking? Joanne, you going to help me? Are you going to?
People are afraid. They are insecure. I don't know. It's like holding on to a lucky charm, your way of thinking. It's working for you, and you don't want to take a leap into the darkness. But some of us are leapers, and find it's a lot of fun to leap into the darkness and to try to learn other people's ways, and then it gives you a better perspective, and then think what works for you. Maybe Peter was one of those people that...
Okay. Yeah. Go ahead, Gordon.
As long as the data all the data, certainly, or most of the data fits within what I believe is the working hypothesis, what's truth, there's no reason for me to change.
That's right.
When there gets to be enough data, enough information to say there's something wrong with that worldview, that paradigm, that hypothesis, then you change.
Yeah. Well, unfortunately, I wish that were true.
Then
if you're honest.
Changing.
Huh?
Then you might consider changing.
You consider changing. If you're honest with the information, that's what happens. Unfortunately, what usually happens is people, you know, one time there was the story is told. I have no way of verifying this. The story is told about a Catholic priest who was asked about, well, you know, what about all these questions that are raised about the story of Jesus, et cetera, et cetera? How do you know they're reliable? And the priest kept saying, well, you know, it's like eating fish. When you come to a bone, you set the bone off to the side and you keep eating. And then when you come to another bone, you set the bone off to the side. And you know, you don't stop eating the fish because there's bones. You put them off to the side. And that was his idea about how you went about, reading scripture, which is fine, except that when a pile of bones gets so big, then what do? Yes.
Well, I try to think that I'm imaginative and that I can stretch my mind and things, but I really fear that my Adventist background maybe keeps me from seeing some things that I'm so sure that this is going to happen. Mm-hmm. And so I try to keep my mind open, but I can understand how that could be.
Yes, Joanne.
We just had a lecture from a missionary who came back from North Korea, and the difficulty...
North Korea?
Yes, yes.
Whoa.
Yes.
Okay.
And his lecture wasn't taped. Uh-huh. And just the difficulty in communicating with the people because they have been so brainwashed that it's hard to even think of where to start. And so they are starting with just helping the people per Ellen White's instructions. They can't say anything, but they don't even know exactly what to say because these people are so brainwashed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Wanda.
I think Brian's.
Brian, you're first.
Yeah. When Jesus was ministering, there were times when demon-possessed people came up and exclaimed that he was the Son of God. Correct?
Yes.
Later, Jesus claims that Peter was being sifted by the devil.
And you need to go on and say the rest of us. Jesus says, don't tell anybody.
Right. So I'm wondering, why is the... I mean, Jesus was kind here to say, my Father must have revealed it to you, as opposed to the other statement first.
Yeah, right.
Leaving no bones out, of course.
Exactly. Wanda, and then we'll come to Ariel.
Well, if you look at the way people form... concepts. And you see the things that go into those, and these different concepts, you know, eventually become a paradigm. Generally, we believe those things that in some way meet some sort of need that is not necessarily seen or even spoken or known.
Yeah.
By the person individually. So why it, and yet the question remains, you know, when Jesus is telling these men just directly, I'm going to die, I'm going to this, I'm going to that, it does become difficult. However, there's another thing going on, I think, here that maybe we don't see that has to do with the changing of a paradigm. And it has to do with getting, you get a little piece here and you get a little piece there, a bone here and a bone there, and now I'm going to be the archaeologist. And after a while, when you get so many bones, it becomes an animal, okay? And so it may be that this was perhaps part of what was going on with the disciples, but it took so long and so many bones to construct something.
Yes. just to confirm that, I've read this many times, but just look at this. This is Luke 18. Now, we've gone away from Matthew. We're over here in Luke 18. And I'm looking at verse 31 to 34. And Jesus is now on his way from Jericho up to Jerusalem on his final trip. This is 1 week before he's going to be crucified, okay? Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, listen, we're going to Jerusalem where everything the prophets wrote about the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will whip him and kill him, but 3 days later he'll rise to life. But the disciples, and now this is the fourth time that we have recorded. There may have been other times we don't have recorded. This is the fourth time we have recorded that Jesus discusses this with them. But the disciples did not understand any of these things. The meaning of the words was hidden from them, and they did not know what Jesus was talking about. I mean, you know, that is really scary. Ariel, I know you had in mind something different earlier. Go ahead.
Well, I'm wondering if part of the answer might be in the fact that this is not an ordinary change. It's not an intellectual exercise.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, to accept the fact that the servant is greater than the master is a very hard thing for us to accept.
Yeah.
I mean, and to that, you know, what is great in God's sight is, you know, humbling in our sight type of thing and so on. Probably a little more difficult than an ordinary paradigm change.
Yeah.
It hits our very nature, our selfishness and all our factors. It may take a while to change.
Yeah. Well, here's the Jewish people. They're, for hundreds of years, their hope is that the Messiah is going to come. He's going to get them out of all this trouble. He's going to get rid of all their enemies. They're going to rule the world, this kind of stuff. I mean, this is the hope of the entire Jewish nation. And now the guy comes up and they think, you know, this might be the Messiah. And what does he say to them? Guess what? I'm on my way up to the headquarters of the Jewish people and they're going to kill me. And the people, you know, you got your wires backwards. So it can't be like that. Yes, Brian, and then Lenore.
In the beginning, well, even now, do you have any cousins that you consider better than yourself?
I don't have many cousins.
Okay, I mean, think of these people knowing, you know. Okay.
Yeah.
I mean, they're relatives, you know.
I have a few.
That probably is a part of it. When one of the disciples is talking to a cousin, you know, the childhood. Who knows?
Yeah. Lenore.
Well, the Old Testament writers, I mean, they said all kinds of things.
Yeah.
They talked about God coming and delivering them and setting them up forever and all of this stuff. And then on the other hand, they talked about all these woes and curses, and I'm reading Isaiah right now. And it's so full of that stuff.
Yeah.
Everything was there, but to put that all together and come up with something that would fit what's happening right now was pretty hard.
Yeah, very much so. Joanne?
One last question, or for me. Do we have it right now? Have we improved?
Oh, come on. Now, you know that we have the truth. We have been told for hundreds of years, or almost hundreds of years, we have the truth.
But is there a way that we can misunderstand Ellen White and translate what we think is going to happen when she really wasn't saying it? Are we reading the Bible carefully?
When God himself can't take 12 men and in 2.5 years convince them that the ideas they grew up with were wrong, you better beware.
So what are the steps we can take to prevent ourselves from being like the disciples?
the only steps that I know of is to keep looking at this and watch the pile of bones grow. You know, I think we have to keep looking at this and saying to ourselves, I mean, have I misinterpreted this? What are the other possibilities? Read the records. What else can we say? Yes, Wanda.
Well, look at us now. How many years since Ellen White started writing and saying very, very clearly that this whole business is mainly about God, not us. We are players in the thing, yes, and we think that's great and wonderful and most important. Yeah. But how many people in our church now still do not accept that this is mainly about God?
I mean, it would be a whole lot easier for me to count the ones who do.
Yeah, it would, wouldn't it? And how many years has this been around? I mean, she wrote, when did she write the specific words that made the statement that this is about, mainly about God, not about us?
The first great controversy vision where she really started to get into this was 1857.
Okay, so we're 160 some years since that.
141.
41 years since then, and we still don't get it.
151.
And he only had 2.5 years.
Yeah.
And we have 100 and some years.
Yeah. Yes. Okay. Jim.
We keep throwing the word paradigm and errors. I have the acronym paradigm of preconceived errors or a prison of popular errors. And that's a Pope, P-O-P-E is your acronym. Everybody's got a Pope and nobody's exempt.
Okay. Well, Ariel, go ahead.
I was just going to emphasize again, this was no ordinary paradigm change. Yeah. He was asking them to be losers.
Yeah.
We don't like that. We resist it all the time. And I'm not surprised they had a hard time with that because, man, that's a hard road to hold.
It was a hard one. Yeah. Don.
I think of that chapter. It says, loss that was gain. Have you ever been hanging on to something you thought was of value and you lost it, and in the end you realized it was a real gain?
Yeah. Well, I probably think of some cases like that, yeah. Well, let's get on. We've got a story of Peter to cover here. You know the famous stories about Peter, the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was sleeping, and he has his sword out there, and he tries to cut off Malchus's head, and all he gets is an ear, and Jesus heals the ear. And we've already talked about the fact that he and John followed Jesus to the home of Annas, where the initial trial took place, and then in that courtyard he denied Jesus 3 times, and he went out wishing that he could die, and he went back and found himself back in the Garden of Gethsemane and fell on the very spot, Ellen White says, where Jesus had sweat drops of blood and wished that he could die. But some incredible things did happen, and it's best represented, I think, in Acts chapter 4. Now we've gone past the crucifixion, past the resurrection, and now we find Peter and John in the temple, just proclaiming the truth about the Messiah. I mean, when they finally changed, whoa, it was a change. Look at verse 8, and I'm not going to read all of this, but look at Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 8. It's there on your screen. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, answered them, "Leaders of the people and elders, if we are being questioned today about the good deed done to the lame man and how he was healed, then you should all know, and all the people of Israel should know, that this man stands here before you completely well through the power of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from death." Now, you can read this, and if you have a Christian background and you haven't done your homework, you can say, oh, okay, fine, read me the next sentence. You got to realize that Peter is standing in front of the most important gathering of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin. These are the same people that had, I mean, even the maid had pointed her finger at him a few weeks before. Said, oh, no, no, not me. I don't know anything about this Jesus you're talking about. Remember, three times he denied him. Now he stands up. He's pointing his finger basically at Caiaphas. Caiaphas, who doesn't believe that anybody can be resurrected from the dead, that there's nothing beyond this life, and that Jesus was an imposter. And he says, you see this man standing here? He was healed in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. He was raised to death, which you don't believe in. You don't believe it's even possible. He was raised from the dead by God himself. And I mean, you know, it's like throwing a handful of mud in the face of the high priest. Just think of that. And of course, the members of the council, look at verse 13. This is the part that I just love this verse. We focus on a lot of talk about verse 12. Salvation is to be found through him alone. In all the world, there's no one else whom God has given who can save us. And that's a great verse. I love it. But I love verse 13. The members of the council were amazed. I certainly hope they were amazed. They were awake enough to realize. They were amazed to see how bold Peter and John were and to learn that they were ordinary men of no education. They realized then that they had been companions of Jesus. Now that is an education. Brian?
Yeah, all of the experiences of Peter prepared him, even being taken to prison, you know, then the angel coming and releasing him. I mean, if you've essentially faced death and resolved it, you come out without a fear of the same, and you can speak the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Of course, that was quite a bit later. In the story. No, that's okay. That's fine. So what do we see? We see he comes out with this incredible experience. We know that 3.5 years later, Stephen was stoned. The disciples began to be persecuted. Peter went out. He went down to the coast of in the area of Joppa and Lydda and so forth. And, you know, We hear the story about how he healed Aeneas, and then he raised Dorcas from the dead, and that puts him in a pretty exclusive group. How many people in the Bible do you know of who are named that raised people from the dead? Jesus? Elijah? Elisha? Peter, we've just mentioned. Paul, remember the boy who fell out of the roof on the third floor and landed down? Paul came down and picked him up and said, no, restored his health. Those are the only ones. There's only five that I know of in the entire Bible. But there's one slight exception that maybe we should look at. And just in interest sake, you see here number 18 in your handout, Elijah, Elisha, and Elisha's bones. You know that story? Let me just show you this real quick. Elisha died and was buried. This is 2 Kings 13, starting with verse 20. Every year, bands of Moabites used to invade the land of Israel. Once during a funeral, one of these bands was seen, and the people, well, and let's just imagine the situation. What's happening here is the Moabites have conquered the Israelites. And so what are they doing? Whenever they feel like they've got the run of the land, that when the children of Israel try to plant something and try to harvest something, these Moabites would come along and they would steal their crops, they would steal anything they thought of value, and they thought nobody could stop them. So here comes this band of Moabites down the road. Well, I mean, if you're being harassed like that, what do you do when you see a band of Moabites coming? You run, right? So here's their funeral. So one of these bands was seen, and the people threw the corpse into Elisha's tomb and ran off. As soon as the body came into contact with Elisha's bones, the man came back to life and stood up. Unfortunately, it doesn't tell us the rest of the story, but I can imagine it went something like this. The man stands up, he runs to the mouth of the cave, he looks out, there's the Moabites coming that direction, and here's his friends disappearing down the road that direction. So which way do you think he's going to go? Back in the tomb. Well, that's a possibility. I suspect he probably went after his friends. You know, and his friends turned around. Are we gaining on the Moabites? Or are they gaining on us? And then There's their friend coming in hot pursuit, you know. There's lots of great humor in the Bible. I every time I get a chance to talk about that story, I like it. Yes, it is. And what do we learn from that story? Let's just take a second to talk about that. Elijah and Elisha had been abused and despised, and people had said, you know, remember, even when Elisha began his work, they said, you know, why don't you go up too, Baldy? You know, those kids, and the bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of them and so forth. This is a way for God to say to people, hey, even the influence of these guys means that God is alive and well. Even though you're busy worshiping your fertility cult gods and so forth, the God of Israel can even work through the bones of his prophets. So, yeah, I think that's an important lesson. It's God's way of trying to say, you know, I haven't given up on you. Even if my famous prophets are dead, I'm still at work. Okay, let's jump down here and try. So we have Peter, and you know the famous story. Now he's gone down there to the Joppa, and he sees the vision of the roof on the roof. That would be Acts 10. And you know he gets this idea: don't call what the God calls clean common and unclean. And then here come these Gentiles. Say, Peter, you know, please, we've been sent by a Cornelius. He wants you to come to his house, and he wants you to tell him about the gospel. And Peter is a good Jew, and he knows that he is not supposed to be going to a Gentile's house. I mean, not just a Samaritan either, or maybe a Gentile who lives in Palestine. This guy is a Roman soldier. He's not supposed to be going and staying at that guy's house and eating with him. I mean, this is not absolutely taboo. But he goes and he takes along 6 witnesses with him, because he's not going to take any chances that when he gets questioned, because he knows he's going to be questioned about this, he wants to have plenty of witnesses so that they can stand up and say, yeah, we saw it with our own eyes. That's the way it was. Well, of course, you know what happened is they went there and they preached, and the Holy Spirit came upon these Gentiles. And when Peter went back to Jerusalem, of course, you can imagine he was called on the red carpet. They, believe it or not, they, after hearing the story, they said, what can we say? Apparently God has allowed his gospel to go to the Gentiles as well. Amazing thought. Yes.
I'm wondering, wouldn't, to me it's interesting, we have, I think I'm right here, 2 records of 2 centurions in the Gospels.
Yes.
And Peter surely would have realized that Christ healed a centurion's child, and here we have, you might say, the new dispensation. We have a new centurion who's obviously spiritually minded in a time when the Roman centurions, I don't think, were really noted for their for their finesse.
No. Yeah, exactly. Well, after James was beheaded, you know, the next part of the story, Peter was arrested at the time of the Passover. We'll talk about more about this next week when we finish the story of John. I mean, sorry, finish the story of Peter. He was arrested at the time of Passover, and Herod intended to kill him as well. And you know, he was there with 16 soldiers guarding him, and he was miraculously released. He went back to the upper room, and Rhoda saw him and said, "Hey, Peter's out there." Rhoda, the young girl, and didn't even bother to open the door for him. Peter, having realized what was going on, said, you know, it's time for me to get out of Jerusalem for a while until things quiet down. And he disappeared and went to Caesarea, it says. Notice that very interesting point, Acts 12, verse 19. What did Peter do after he escaped with his life? When he saw that his life was coming down to an end, he did some very interesting things. He wrote 2 small books. By the way, the 2 books, the 1st and 2nd Peter, are some of the most polished Greek in the entire New Testament. How do you suppose Peter learned Greek so well? That's a trick question. Yeah. A very good Greek Greek gentleman himself, no doubt, helped Peter and put Peter's words into polished Greek. But there's something else interesting. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. And this is Peter writing, "And so I will always remind you of these matters." He's talked about the entering the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and about his life and so forth. He says, "And so I will always remind you of these matters, even though you already know them and are firmly grounded in the truth you have received. I think it only right for me to stir up your memory of these matters as long as I'm still alive." Now, Peter knows where he's headed. "I know that I shall soon put off this mortal body, as our Lord Jesus Christ plainly told me. I will do my best, then, to provide a way for you to remember these matters at all times after my death." How would you do that? How would you help people to remember the story of Jesus after your death?
Write it out.
Okay, do we have a story of Jesus written by Peter? Well, that's Mark. What about Peter? Well, of course, many of you know that there's very good evidence that the Gospel of Mark, John Mark, is actually the Gospel of Peter as written out by John Mark. Why do I say that? Well, look at what he says at the end of 1 Peter. "Your sister church in," I'm reading from verse 13 right here, "your sister church in Babylon," and of course, what is he talking about when he says "your sister church in Babylon"? I can cheat and put my cursor over the little D there if you want. As in the book of Revelation, this probably refers to Rome. It was a code word. You didn't dare say anything very bad about Rome. You know, that Rome was all powerful in those days. And so they spoke in code words. He says, "Your sister church in Babylon, also chosen by God, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." So what is he saying? Peter's saying, as he's preparing for his own demise, Mark is with him. And what does he do? Mark helps him to record the gospel that we have under the name of John Mark, but it's actually Peter's gospel. And that's how he made a way for people to remember him after he died. Our kind and loving Father, as always, it is a wonderful privilege to study your word, to think about the interesting characters that you worked with, their hang-ups, their beliefs, their conversion, and the marvelous witnesses they provided for your story. Help us that our lives may be the same kind of witnesses that theirs were, but appropriate and in time with our day. Lord, we know that if you had some more Peters, some more Johns, some more Pauls in our day, the gospel could be finished probably quickly, and we could go home to live with you. Help us to have the courage to witness in every way that we can is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.